As was said before, we are making our way through the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Chapter 3, we began last week by asking the question, who speaks for the church? And the character of the one who speaks is one who is holy and one who is true. Having discovered that the Holy One speaks to the church, and when he speaks truth, we now come to hear what he has to say. Only if he is true can we trust his word. Only if he is holy can we be assured that he cannot lie and will not lie to us, because his character would not allow him to do so. Now this morning, we listen to the message that he has for the church. Revelation chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 7. Chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 7. Revelation 3, beginning to read at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shut, and shuts and no one opens, says this. He's the one who speaks for the church. And this is what he said. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have little strength or power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word, the word of my patience or perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless his word to our hearing. A gentleman walked up to a group of men who were involved in building a structure. He went to the first one and he asked, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I am laying bricks." The second one said, "I am building a church." And the third one said, "I am laying bricks, which will result in a structure known as the church, and it is being done for the glory of God." Each of these men was involved in doing something related to the one thing, but one had the unique understanding of why it was being done. Oftentimes in our meetings, especially if our attendance is down, our tendency is to quote the words of the Lord Jesus, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. This is usually quoted at prayer meetings, because we have just a few who come to prayer meeting. And so we want to comfort ourselves, and as a result of wanting to comfort ourselves, what we do then is to remember what Jesus said. But I ask the question this morning, what is the most unique thing about being here this morning? If someone would ask you, why are you here? What would be your answer? What would be my answer? I have another question. When you leave this morning, would you have experienced, or would you have arrived at the purpose for which you have come to this place? You see, all that has to do, my friends, with how we view the church. What we understand the church to be. In the book of Revelation, the church is the gathering of God's people who come in a place collectively for the purpose of giving back to God through themselves, their whole being, the sense of adoration, of praise, of honor, and then to enjoy His presence in their midst. If we do not experience the presence of God when we come into the house of God, something is wrong. You know, if I go to a baseball game and I do not see a baseball game, I will be totally disappointed. Because the purpose for going there was to see a game. If I come to church and Jesus has promised that where two or three are gathered together in His name, and if I come to His house and I do not sense His presence, something is wrong, either with the house or with me. The title of this morning's message is Small Church, Big God. Small Church, Big God. How do we measure a church's success? This morning we meet, there is a church in the United States right now. Well, I don't know if it's right now. It's 11 o'clock. No, they're getting ready to go. It's 8 o'clock there. Now you know what part of the country I'm talking about, at least some part. When they gather together, there will be no less than 8 to 10,000 people gathering there. They'll come to church. And as we look at that, we might want to ask ourselves the question, is God more there than He is here because they're bigger than we are? Look in your text, my friends, this morning, and consider with me these two thoughts for the message. We want to view the presence of God in the church. This small church with a big God. This small church who came together and sensed the presence of God. This small church that accomplished the purpose for which God had brought them into existence. We gave the background of Philadelphia last week, so we want to get right to the message this morning and talk, first of all, about the proof. The proof. What is the proof of the presence of God in the church? Now, my friends, I want to suggest to you that what you might think is not what I'm going to say, nor what I'm thinking. Because from our text we learn this, that the first proof of the presence of God in a congregation, in a church, in an assembly, the first proof is not numbers. The first proof, listen, is the awareness of Satan. Do you get that? The awareness of Satan. I want you to look at three or four texts just momentarily. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm giving them to you, and then you will have to search them out when you go home. Job 1, 6. Matthew 16, 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And 1 Peter 5, 8. I want you to look at Job chapter 1 just in a moment. Job 1 and verse 6. And this is what the text says. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. Now 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6 says this. Be diligent, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Let me suggest to you, my friends, this morning, Satan is not concerned about a baseball game. Satan is not concerned about a hockey game. He's not concerned about Now let's see if I have the right one now. A soccer game. Is it soccer or football? I was in England a few weeks ago, so I have to make sure. My son corrected me all the time. I was saying soccer. He said, football, Daddy, football. So I will make sure I say the right thing. Satan is not concerned about that. Do you know, my friends, what his greatest concern is? That we come together to honor God. Look at our text again from Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Jesus said this, I know your deeds. That is, I know what you're doing. He is there. His presence is there. Now verse 9, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. How prepared were we this morning, my friends, in coming here to resist him whom we have been told to resist in the spirit? You see, when the people of God come together, Satan also comes. Because the purpose of Satan is to disrupt, to disturb, to deceive, and ultimately, if he's able and capable, to destroy. So when he comes, just as God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then Satan came and said, did God say? Just as Peter, walking with the Lord Jesus, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, the one who has come from glory, and the next breath, Jesus had to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. When you, my friends, leave your home and we come together here, the proof of the presence of God is the resistance of Satan, because he doesn't want you here. He doesn't want you there. He doesn't want you to honor God. He doesn't want you to worship God. And he will put all kinds of things before you on your way here. Do you want to see how true this is? How many of you came here this morning totally freed from any pressure? The children got up and they were so nice. Your husband made breakfast for you so you didn't have to worry about it. Ah, I see lots of smiles, friends. We smile, and I said it for that smile. But isn't it true that nothing creates more tension in our homes than when we're leaving to come to church? And then when we come here, we see, we hear almost everything except listening to him who speaks to the church. The proof of the presence, my friends, is the attention that Satan will give to the church. Secondly, the activities of Satan. Not only the attention. Because he has to walk about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. He can't be every place at the same time. He is not, in the theological sense, omnipresent. He is limited. And I'm so happy that the scripture says that when the sons of God came to give an account to God, Satan also came, because he is under God's authority as well. He's not an entity in himself. Look at the activities of Satan. Look at what the text says. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews. Now, I want to emphasize just that little phrase, who say. Because the activities of Satan, my friends, let me suggest to you, the activities of Satan will not be some of the overt, terrible sins we are so accustomed to in this world. Let me suggest to you that the activities of Satan in the church begins, continues, and is consummated by words. Who say? They're saying they are Jews. They're lying. They were coming in to undermine the church. What is it, my friends, in our day that is undermining the church? Is it not language? Is it not, my friends, the people who come and will say under their breath, that was good, but? That might be what God says, but. Let me take you even deeper into this, that you understand that the activities of Satan, my friends, no one will come into this congregation and say to us, let's go out and commit adultery. Now, forgive me for being that blunt. No one will say that.
But they will come to you and they will say words. They will suggest certain things that puts a question mark into your minds about what is going on in the church. Satan has always been clever with words, ideas. You'll see this as we go on. William McCarroll writes this: "The Philadelphia letter reminds us that any church at any time, and especially in the last days, will meet satanic opposition." Here are the ways in which Dr. McCarroll says we will meet it. Imitation. People who will say something other than what is being said. Imitation. There will be ritualism. Ritualism. We always do it this way. We have never done it this way before. Ritualism. If I don't go through the motions I have always gone through, I don't feel like I'm worshiping. Ritualism. He goes on to say, hypocrisy. I love this one. I learned something years ago. I was living in Lethbridge, Alberta. And someone came to me and said, "I don't go to church because there are too many hypocrites." You've heard that one, haven't you? Too many hypocrites. So the Lord gave me an answer. I said to this person, have you ever seen anyone counterfeiting a $3 bill? I said, no. Have you ever seen anyone counterfeiting a $4 bill? I said, no. Look, where in the world is this guy going? I said, have you ever seen anyone counterfeiting a $5 bill? Well, yeah. What about a 10? Yeah. I said, why do people counterfeit fives and 10? He said, because they are real. I said, hypocrisy, my friends, is simply that the real is there and there are others trying to imitate. If you do not have those who are genuine and real in the church, you can't have anyone being a hypocrite, because a hypocrite is one who pretends they are the real thing like others are. And hypocrisy in the church is one of the ways that Satan tries. You know, it's interesting. Someone has said to me, "I went to your church. Whenever there's a blame, it's my church. I love that. "I went to your church and nobody said anything to me. Now, I regret that." But my friends, the question I want to ask, many, many times, strangers meet strangers going out, and because a stranger might not say anything to a stranger, and those people don't know that they're strangers, they say, "No one said anything to me." They begin to blame the whole church for what one person did not do to them. The activities of Satan is to use words, language. We criticize with words. We complain with words. And the first thing Satan did in the garden was to use words. They say, and he said, "Did God really say?" So putting a question in the minds of people through words, that's the activities of Satan. That's the activities of Satan. And so the presence of God in the church, my friends, is first seen. His first experience by the attention that Satan gives to that church, by the activities of Satan upon that church. And later on, I'll be telling you about the Covenanters, as I have become quite acquainted with them since going to Scotland a few weeks ago. But there's something else very quickly. Not only do we see the proof being the attention and the activities, I wanted to see something else. The practice, the proof is in the practice of the church in the presence of God. It is one thing for Satan to be active trying to cause disruption, but what do the saints do in the presence of God when he is there? Three things, my friends, I find from our text. Look in verse 8. "Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word. The first practice in the presence of God of the church is what I call scriptural fidelity. You have kept my word. The word kept in the Greek means to guard, to watch over, to prevent intrusion, to prevent corruption, to prevent deception. You have kept my word. A little church. You have little power, no influence in the world, so to speak. But in that church, my friends, is faithfulness to God's word. Keeping that word from any contamination at all. Making sure that God's word remains as God's word in the church. Now, I want you to understand, my friends, that this is no idle tale. In 1984, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, in 1984. And in 1984, Dr. Schaeffer in that book declared this, that before the end of this century, before the end of this century, the watershed for evangelicals will be, do they believe in the final authority of Scripture? Listen to what he wrote. This is taken from his book. Soft days for evangelicals and their children are past, and only a strong view of Scripture is sufficient to withstand the pressure of an all-pervasive culture built on making God's word relative and relative thinking. 1984. You know, my friends, what we're doing today? Today we want to neutralize the Scriptures. We want to get rid of such things as he and him and son and father, and to bring into existence a gender-neutral Bible. You cannot do it because the Bible speaks of male and female. Scriptural fidelity. And I suggest to you, my friends, that perhaps what this pulpit will face in the days to come is to be true to God's word from Genesis to Revelation. That will be the watershed. Because the pressure is on. May I suggest to you to be so bold to say that I believe that due to a great lack of understanding with the Scriptures, even our own denomination faces the pressure to do things that the Scriptures say we're not to be doing. Now, I know I've gone out on a limb, but it's true. Scriptural fidelity. It means, my friends, that we will not use, for example, when the word father is used in the Bible, the gender-neutral Bible wants to put parent. When it says she, and especially when it says he, they want to put person. I was listening to the news, I don't know from what station the other day, and they were talking about maneuver. I think it was maneuvers, certain maneuvers. Oh, it's person movers. Because man is at the prefix. My friends, Dr. Schaeffer said this 10 years ago. We might see it as a little thing. But who 10 years ago, would have considered that it would be possible to have a homosexual church? Who would have considered that? Who would have considered 10 years ago that there might be people who say they believe the Bible, who say that it is okay to have an abortion? Who would have considered that? It began with a little thing. And God says to this church, you have been scripturally faithful. And because you have been scripturally faithful, I will open doors for you. I will open doors for you. This is what we practice. We do not go so much, my friends, for the size of the church. What we're looking for is for faithfulness in the church. In the church. Secondly, there is supernatural integrity. Supernatural integrity. Look at the text again. And have not denied my name. Integrity is what we are in private as well as what we are in public. And when no one else can see us in private, God can and God does. And he said to the little church, you have not denied my name.
I'm smiling because every time I think of it, we were in the city of London and we went to one of those prestigious restaurants they have in London, Pizza Hut. And we're sitting there. And as soon as our food came, Christopher said, may I pray, Daddy? And I said, yes, go right ahead. And he said, God is great. God is God. And I wanted to say, keep it down. And I was rebuked in my spirit. Don't let him keep it down. Because my friends, when others want to do whatever they want to do, they are not ashamed of doing it. Why should I train my son at that stage to learn to be careful how he calls on God in public? Train them to do it now so that they will not be ashamed later on. You know, every time when Christmas time comes around and I look at those young Salvation Army, little teenagers, men and women, playing their trumpets or doing the tambourine, kids with a uniform. You know why they're not ashamed of you wearing it out there, my friends? Because their parents started when they were little. They grew up with it. And they learned to appreciate what it meant. So, my friends, you and I, as adults, are constantly being stifled with using God's name in public. We're afraid to let people know that we call upon that name. They stop us at times. We make all kinds of excuses why we shouldn't be so verbal with our Christianity, when everything else is verbal and the only thing that sometimes is silent is the church. Supernatural integrity. That the same courage that I display here saying we stand on this is the same courage, my friends, I display when I'm out there when I might be persecuted for saying it. That takes the power of God. And this little church knew that God, who was able to keep them from falling, it was a little church, but they believed in a big God. They were serving a big God. They did not deny, they were not unfaithful to his name. And his name, my friends, means that I am true and I'm pure and not perfect, but seeking constantly to be as pure as I can be in this world under the authority of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God. So a church where the presence of God is, there is, my friends, scriptural fidelity. There is supernatural integrity. And then there is spiritual durability. Look at verse 10, spiritual durability. Because you have kept the word of my patience or perseverance. Perseverance of the saints, it is called. The perseverance of the saints, my friends, is where God, by his Spirit, has entered into the life of that believer, that church. And that work continues under all kinds of circumstances. The Spirit continues to make renewal in that life. The mind becomes subject to God's truth. The heart becomes in love with that truth. The feet seeks to obey under all circumstances. What kind of circumstance do I keep on keeping on? You remember the story that Jesus tells in Luke 8? Of the different kind of fields on which the scripture is poured. Some fell on this kind of a ground and the other fell on this ground. But one of them, he says this of them. That because the seed did not penetrate, when trials came, they turned back.
when trials. If there's one thing this generation does not like, it is trials, difficulties, pain. Even religion, my friends, is constantly telling people you can buy into a Christianity that promises you prosperity, that promises you peace, but no pain. That's not true. That's not true. That's a lie. This church was suffering. This church was going through persecution. But in the midst of this, there was something to behold. They were persevering. They were going on. They were keeping on. They were not affected by what was happening to them because of what was happening in them. Listen to St. Paul, Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Says the apostle, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or perils, or sword? In all these things, listen, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Perseverance. Have you ever thought, my friends, right in the middle of Romans 8, 28, that we like to quote, right in the middle of that verse is this: but we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. The love of God continues through the difficulties, through the distresses. Someone asked a Polish Christian, do you think the church will go through the tribulation? And she replied, I thought I was in it. Spiritual durability. How, my friends, think of it. How much does it take for you to turn away from God? How much does it take for me to turn away from God? It doesn't take much, does it? The littlest thing throws Christians off today. I'm talking, my friends, about me. We become discouraged over the littlest of things. And we are called to persevere. Is the Holy Spirit continuing to pour in God's love so that the love of God in me can cover a multitude of the failures of others that I may come in contact with? That's what the text says. That love covers a multitude of sins, but not my love. The love that the Holy Spirit gives. The grace, the divine grace that is at work constantly in my life. And so we see then that what they did here in our text, that the practice in the presence of God are these things, friends. The practice in the presence of God. First of all, we have the attention which Satan gives as a proof. And the practice is that we are faithful to scriptures. We are faithful morally and ethically to God. Then we keep on keeping on in spite of what's going on. In spite of what's going on. Secondly, look at the promises of God to the church. His presence, his promise. Three things are promised to the church, the little church that serves a big God. The first thing he promises is that I will cause those who say they are of the synagogue of Satan and are lying, I will cause them to come to you and bow before you and confess that I have loved you. The first promise to the church of God through the difficulties of life is divine vindication. Divine vindication. May I suggest to you, dear friends, listen. Please listen to this. The love of God for his people, the love of God for his people is not always obvious to a watching world. Keep that in mind. In John 11, when Lazarus died and Jesus wept, John 11:35, the people said, oh, how he loved him, in one breath. The next breath was, couldn't he do something about this if he loved him?
The love of God is not always obvious to a watching world.
How can God love a Hugh MacPhail? How can God love a John Brown? How can God love a David Steele when he watched this man being beheaded for faithfulness to his word? How can God love someone and take them through such a thing?
Please listen, friends. I love so much the story. I've heard it in different ways, but I think the end in view is what it matters. The missionary came home the same day that President Roosevelt came from a hunting expedition in Africa. The missionary had put into an African grave two of his children, and the one child he had with him, I think, was ill. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people out there to meet the president, having come home from a hunting expedition. The same day the missionary came home, and he went home broken. He went home discouraged. And he said to his wife, "I have given my children out there to God. President went out to shoot animals. He came back to a welcoming group, and what have I come back with?" Ah, bless God for godly wives. And she whispered, "That's true, honey, but you are not at home as yet." There are some things, dear friends, that vindication will come in glory, not here. You may suffer in ways that people wonder if there is a God. Keep on loving God as the divine grace of God continues to work in your heart, because there is coming a day when God will say, "I will let them know that I have loved you. Loved you." And the husband who has to watch his wife die, and the wife who has to watch her husband die, or the daughter who loses her father at an early time of her life, whatever the situation might be, God loves you. God loves you, and the day will come when that day will reveal to the whole world and to angels and to devils and to demons that God loved you. Divine vindication is promised to a little church with a big God. "I will do it," says God. Secondly, not only divine vindication. Secondly, there'll be divine preservation or prevention. Preservation or prevention. Listen to what the text says again. "I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world." Now, according to your view of the end times, you can see this as the great tribulation, the hour that is coming upon the world. Theologians, some see it that way, others do not. But let me suggest to you, my friends, what it is saying. Whether it is the great tribulation or not, the text promises that God is going to keep his church from it. From it. Does this mean, my friends, that the church will never suffer difficulties? I've already answered that. We do suffer difficulties. But there is coming a time. Listen, friends, if you have never received Christ as your Savior, let me suggest to you that the scripture says there is coming a time of divine judgment upon this world. Such judgment as the world has not seen before. And only if you have a God big enough to keep you from it can you escape it. Judgment is coming. That's not popular today, because no one likes to think about that. But my friends, the text says it. There is coming an hour of testing. And the word there, because the hour is coming, the word in the original is to test, to try, or tribulation. "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think." That's the kind of God, my friends, that we need to keep us from the hour that is coming upon this earth. One who has power beyond our imagination. The only escape, the
The only escape from that day of judgment that is coming, the only escape, is the escape that God has provided. And that escape is in His Son, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so that we can say, those who have put their trust in Him, we can say without hesitation, God has not appointed us to wrath. There will never be another Adam and Eve garden experience in eternity. Never. He who comes, I will make a pillar. A pillar is something that stands time. When you go to Israel, you will see pillars standing up there. They have been there for time. Well, my friends, what God is promising, that is something who will be there for eternity. He will not go out from it anymore. Eternal preservation. Sin will never affect the child of God, the church of God in heaven. He will not go out from there. It's there forever. I will write on him the new name of my God. God will have ownership of all those who spend eternity with him. The name of my God talks about possession. Oh my, I might get in trouble for saying this one. But it's like this, my friends. It's like this. It is like the wife or the lady who is getting married, and she writes her name, maiden name, for the last time on her wedding certificate. And she takes on the name of her husband. Because in the divinest, purest, and most beautiful sense, he now places his stamp upon her. Not destroying her, not taking away from her, but she is so identified with him, and he is so identified with her, that she becomes a part of who he is. We are promised, my friends, in this phrase, that God's name, we will never, never again suffer any of the things we suffer here, because we will never go out from that eternal bliss where those things are. The name of the new city, eternal citizenship. Eternal citizenship. My own new name, the enjoyment of unending discoveries of the glories of Christ. My friends, I'm going to tell you, if that doesn't appeal to you, I'll tell you why. If none of those things appeal to you, I'll tell you why. It is because we have gotten so used to earth that we think that nothing better than this exists. But there is a time coming, my friends, when God is going to reward you and you and you for your faithfulness to Him, in spite of what goes on here, because those who suffer with and for him, listen, shall also reign with him. Reign with him. Your heart might break this morning, but my friends, eternal bliss for that heart is promised, and it is coming in eternity. And so we must keep on keeping on so that nothing interferes with our progress toward the celestial city, if you please. I close. Our faithfulness in small matters, says Steve Larson, our faithfulness in small matters opens up greater ministries, opportunities for the future. No church is limited by its size. A church is only limited by the bigness of its God. May we be judged, my friends, not by our size, but by the God we serve. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that your word may have accomplished your purpose for your people, for their hearts and mine, and that they may have been exposed to truths not before, not heretofore, thought of. That the true sign of the presence of God in a church is where Satan is doing his level best to cause disruption. And that, Father, you call us to be faithful to your word. You call us to be men and women of integrity. You've called us, my friend, our God, to be people
who persevere because God's Spirit has entered. Grant that we might be found faithful. May all who come behind us find us faithful. In Christ's name, amen.